Continuing our study of the Gospel of Mark, and today we come to the passage where Jesus is sent to Pontius Pilate for a trial. This is his trial before the Roman ruler. The text is Mark 15, and we'll read the first 15 verses today. Mark 15, 1 through 15. Remember, this is just after the trial that went through the night, the illegal trial before the Jewish leadership in the middle of the night at the high priest's house, breaking pretty much every law they had to come to the guilty verdict they had decided before the trial began. They were just looking for a charge to apply the verdict to. Then Peter denies Jesus during that trial, and that text was what we looked at last time, and then this picks up there, Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation, and binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release to them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrection who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now, the Gospel of Mark is brief compared to the other Gospels, or maybe we should say succinct. Mark is the shortest Gospel, and Mark's account of the trial before Pilate is the shortest of these. It's long for him, but it's very much a summary of what happened before Pilate. His approaching this way emphasizes certain things. He brushes over some things very quickly, because he's making a different point, and he leaves those things very sketchy. By leaving out some details, Mark puts greater emphasis on what he does tell. And this account focuses in particular on the decision-making process of this man named Pilate, as he comes up to the point of passing an unjust judgment on the King of Kings. Jesus was sent to Pilate because the Jews were not in control of their own judicial system. They were a subject nation within the Roman Empire. They had some autonomy in religious things. They could do certain things, but they didn't have any authority to carry out this execution that they had proclaimed should be carried out. They had held an illegal trial, and they really didn't have any basis for any of it. But even if the trial had been legitimate, they had no power to carry out the execution. And so, as soon as daylight comes, they hold this consultation that Mark mentions. This appears to have been an attempt to give some legitimacy to the action they had taken during the night, to make it look like there had been a real trial. And still, with that, they had no power to carry out the sentence legally. And in effect, they're going to Pilate saying, "We see this man as worthy of death, and we want you to kill him." And they're hoping that Pilate is just going to rubber stamp their decision and order the execution. Now, even in Mark's brief account, there's a lot going on in this proceeding. We get something of the scene that transpired. It's very summary in places, but Pilate refused to pronounce the rubber stamp judgment and just go with their verdict. He asks a question of his own. This is just a brief indication here that Pilate decided to investigate the charges. Now, the Jewish leaders had changed the charges. Maybe this is some of what happened when they held the consultation. During the night, the charge that they had settled on after badgering, the charge during the night was blasphemy. And that's what they had proclaimed him guilty of and worthy of death. But maybe these guys realized that Pilate isn't going to care much about a blasphemy charge. He's a Roman governor, procurator of Judah. He's not that concerned about Jewish religious stuff. And so maybe doubting that they're going to get the traction they want with a blasphemy charge, they just completely changed it and they bring the charge of treason as the reason that he's worthy of death when they come to Pilate. They come in front of him claiming that Jesus was leading a rebellion against Caesar. Now this is something that a Roman governor can't ignore. If he's guilty of this, Pilate has to kill him. He has to execute him. So they change the charge, thinking this will make Pilate just go along and carry out the execution. Well, instead of just doing that, Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus gives a very carefully worded answer that indicates that, yes, he is the king, but not in the way they say, and not in the way Pilate was thinking. The Greek here leaves this just a little bit open-ended. It seems as if what he's quoting Jesus is saying is, "It is as you say, but not with the meaning you give it." It's very succinct wording. We know from John 18:36 that Jesus and Pilate discussed this issue in some more detail. And Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews." No threat to Caesar in that. "But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." So this isn't even a crime in Rome. Jesus has done nothing. Heirs to the thrones, even legitimate heirs to a throne of a subject nation of Rome, were not necessarily killed. Sometimes they were made governor. Sometimes they just remained as subjects within the kingdom. There would be many people who would be next in line for the throne if so-and-so died. Rome didn't try to kill them all. So there's nothing wrong with Jesus standing as King of Kings, even in Rome's eyes. What concerned them is if he tried to lead an uprising against Caesar, which he had clearly not done. And Pilate immediately realizes Jesus is not guilty of anything. And again, Mark summarizing, you get the idea that the chief priests panic at this point because he's about to get away from them. And so in verse 3, "And the chief priests began to accuse him harshly." They're making stuff up as they go now. They don't want this opportunity to get away. And so they're just coming up with all sorts of stuff. To this, Jesus responds with a majestic silence. He's silent as he endures their insults. He entrusts himself to the Father. He refuses to dignify their false accusations. He does not assert his own innocence. He does not rail. He does not beg. In short, Jesus does absolutely nothing that you would expect in this setting. And Pilate is amazed. What do you think about a guy who won't defend himself? He's not accusing these evil men of being evil men. He's not saying, "I'm innocent." Even the guilty say that. Nothing. Silence. His unwavering demeanor, his confidence, astounded this Roman governor. He'd never seen anything like this. He didn't know what to think. It says he was amazed. There's a sense of awe and don't know what to do with this. What does this mean? But whatever he thought it meant, or as he groped for a meaning, the one thing it didn't do was incline him to think that Jesus was guilty. Now here, Mark inserts something more in the way of background so that we'll understand what's coming. There was this tradition. Pilate used to let somebody go every year on this day. This was common, somewhat common, in the East in those days. If you're the ruling nation, you want to keep the subject nation content, and every once in a while you throw them a bone. And you usually want to do that at their religious festival. And a lot of guys did this in various settings, not just Roman governors. This is what Pilate was doing. We're going to make them feel good on this good day. You know, we'll get a little political push from this. This will be a good thing. We'll let one of their people go. They think they've got some guy who's unjustly arrested over political differences with Rome or whatever it may be. We'll let one guy go, you pick. And this made people happy. And then he mentions this guy named Barabbas, who was guilty of what the priests had just accused Jesus of. He had led an insurrection, and this was not just a normal war kind of thing, but he was a murderer. It wasn't, okay, our army will fight your army. People die in that way. You don't call it murderer. This guy was a murderer. His name was Barabbas, which literally means son of his father, which may mean he came from a long line of troublemakers, but may have just been his name. Well, Mark inserts all of that so we'll know what's happening as he tells the story, and then he gets back to the story. At this point in the trial, the crowd comes up. You know, there's a lot going on, and they begin to ask Pilate to do as he had been accustomed to doing and let somebody go. Now, Pilate's a pretty shrewd politician. You don't get to be a governor without understanding some things about politics. And knowing that Jesus had been incredibly popular with the people, and knowing that the Jewish leadership had brought him, trying to kill him because they're jealous of that popularity, Pilate attempts a political maneuver that he thinks is going to get him out of this situation sparkling clean. He's going to get to release Jesus. He's going to get to put the Jewish leadership in their place. He's going to get to make the people happy. And everything is going to be great for Pilate in this incredibly awkward situation he thinks is about to get better. Here's the maneuver, verse 8. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he'd been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the King of the Jews?" Little suggestion here, you know, it's your choice, but he's bringing this up for a reason, not realizing that there's a lot more going on here than political intrigue. Pilate thinks he has an opportunity to put these leaders that he's always at friction with in their place without anybody complaining to Rome about him. He's going to outsmart them. He's going to look good while he does it. The people are going to be happy because he thinks the people are going to demand Jesus' release. Nobody's ever been more popular than Jesus had been. And so Pilate thinks that this is going to work for him. And he lays out this option. I think he won't even have to release a real criminal this year because Jesus isn't guilty of anything. We can make him be the one this year and I'll be out of this with shining colors. It may be at this point that his wife interrupted him with that note. Something happened so that the priests had a little time to work the crowd. Mark breezes over that without mentioning it. The priests stir the crowd up to ask for Barabbas. And so Pilate, like, okay, I'm going to give in on that one because it is their choice. But thinking that Jesus is, that his popularity is going to carry the day, Pilate thinks he can still put the Jewish leadership in their place. He has to let Barabbas go, but he still thinks he's going to get the people to demand the release of Jesus. And so in verse 12, it says, "Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?'" Still thinking they're going to demand his release, and the whole crowd shouts back, "Crucify him." Now Pilate is stunned by this answer and very transparently asks, why? What evil has he done? And they shout back all the more. Pilate had missed something in his understanding of the people. He didn't realize that they didn't want the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. The crowds were never on board with who Jesus really is. And they were furious that he had not taken the opportunity to be made king and to defeat Rome right then. All the power he had, he could have done it. They knew he could have done it, and they thought of him maybe as a coward, maybe as someone whose values they were just furious with him. They couldn't get with him. They wanted a Messiah who was going to give them an immediate victory over Rome, along with status in the world and the wealth and comfort that came with that status. Israel at the top of the heap again. And when Jesus refused to be that kind of king, they hated him for it. And in their minds, the murderer was better because at least Barabbas had tried to conquer Rome. And if we get him out, maybe he'll yet conquer Rome. But this Jesus guy isn't going to do it. Just kill him. And so they demand not only the release of the murderer, but the unjust execution of Jesus. Well, even in this summary account, there's a lot going on. There's a lot of interplay. There are all kinds of people here. There are all kinds of things kind of below the surface. But in the midst of all of this varied stuff in this story, Mark is emphasizing one thing in particular. And everything he brings into this story is driving toward one thing, and that one thing is this decision-making process in Pontius Pilate. Pilate is the center of this story, and everything else is feeding into what's going on in his mind as we read these details that God gives us through Mark. This decision-making process of Pilate is an astounding glimpse into the human heart. And as we think about it, I want to say that it should serve as a warning to us. Pilate is a stunning example of how not to do it, but how most people do it, how most people approach life, how most people understand reality. This is a negative example, and you don't want to go there. So one lesson is check yourself. If you're like this, you better fix it while there's time. For the church, this story should also serve as a lesson regarding what we're up against as we try to present the gospel to people who are trapped in all of the same things that Pilate is trapped in this story. We need to understand what the issues are so that we can apply truth effectively. This is called the sword of the Spirit. It's not the scatter bomb of the Spirit. It's not a hand grenade. You can't pull the pin and throw it over there and just let it hit what it's going to hit. A sword is a precise weapon, and if you understand what's going on in Pilate's heart, it will do wonders for your effectiveness in evangelism as you wield this truth to tear down those false ideologies. So this example is here for a couple of reasons. One, everybody ought to check himself or herself to see if you're even in the kingdom, because if you do things like Pilate does them here, you're not in the kingdom. Things like this are here as a warning to call you to repentance. And then for the church, for us to understand what we're up against and what the challenges are. God goes a long way in explaining to us what's going on in the heart of Pontius Pilate. He goes a long way in making it very clear to us that Pilate knew Jesus was not guilty of anything. It was apparently very clear to everyone looking on that Pilate could find no fault in him. In verse 10, it says he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over out of envy. He knew that was the real source of all of the charges. In verse 14, at the end of all of the interaction, it says Pilate says to them, why? What evil has he done? He's still looking for the first legitimate charge in verse 14, at the end of this thing. Now, the reasonable thing to do, if you know Jesus is innocent and you're the judge, and you have carte blanche, you don't have to get anybody's permission, you can do what you, whatever you do is done. The reasonable thing would be to release this innocent man. This is what ought to be done. It's the right thing to do. It's the noble thing to do. It would not be hard for a man in Pilate's position to withstand these men. He could tell that this thing had no legs under it. He could have stood against it. It wouldn't have been hard for a man with Pilate's political skill to stand against this fickle crowd. All he needs to do is hide Jesus away somewhere if he's not got the backbone to stand up to them. Just keep it quiet for a couple of days. After the feast is over, let the man go. It wouldn't have been hard for him. It would have been better than what he did. The best thing would be to say, the man's not guilty. Send him out under guard so the crowd can't hurt him. Now, this is what Pilate had intended to do. You can tell this by the progression of thought, the interaction, the fact that even at the end of it, Pilate says, what has he done wrong? Peter preached a sermon in Acts 3, and he mentions this event. In Acts 3, verse 13 through verse 15, it's the middle of his sermon, it says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now, Peter's preaching a sermon many weeks after what we just read in Mark. But it was such common knowledge that Pilate was moving in the direction of releasing Jesus that Peter could preach this to the crowd that had collected and nobody go, what's he talking about? That's how clear it was to everybody. Pilate knew the right thing to do was to release Jesus. That's what he wanted to do. He had decided. Even when his attempted political maneuver failed and the crowd demanded crucifixion, Pilate could have stood his ground. And yet at the end of this story, this successful man, this powerful man, gave in to the crowd and ordered the execution of Jesus. He ordered him to be scourged, which is whipping with a barbed whip, tore hunks of flesh out. Many people died just from that. And then after that was done, handed him over to be crucified. Such a sharp contrast to how the whole progression of the story goes. Such a sharp contrast to what was clearly Pilate's intention throughout this whole proceeding. This is the ultimate capitulation of all time. Pilate caves in and orders the murder of Jesus. There's no other word that applies. If a judge knows a man is innocent and condemns him to die, it's murder. He's just using his office rather than some more common weapon to carry out the murder. Why would a man make a decision like that? Well, God is very careful to tell us in verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. He did it for the crowd. Now, the word translated wishing here means to wish, to determine, to will. Pilate had a ruling desire. He had a desire that was significantly stronger than his desire to let Jesus go. That desire was to please this crowd. And that ruling desire forced him to the decision that he made. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but you're powerless to do anything that you don't want to do. You don't have freedom to do what you don't want to do. If you think about it, even in those decisions that you hate, you still wanted that more than you wanted some alternative. You do what you want to do. Everybody does. And Pilate does here what he wants to do, and there's a want in him, there's a will in him that overpowers his inclination to let this innocent man go. And so strong is that desire that he's willing to commit murder. It forced him to the decision that he made. Now, this is always the case. Whenever a person has conflicting desires, one desire has to win. Sometimes we grapple for a long time with which, and he did. Mark summarizes that too, but Pilate went back and forth on this. He struggled with it, and sometimes that's the case, but something is going to win. Some desire will trump the rest of them. And for this man, it was wanting to please the crowd. He wanted to satisfy them. He was willing to do whatever it took to meet their demands. Based on that longing, Pilate made a decision to participate in the murder of Jesus. Now, at this point, the temptation would be to insert some platitudes. Don't follow the crowd. Don't live your life worrying about what other people think. But that's worse than useless, isn't it? How does that help you get through the day? So let's go a little deeper than the platitudes, shall we? We need to ask another question. If we're really going to understand what's going on here and how to keep it from happening in our lives, we need to figure out why Pilate cared so much what the crowd would think. You could have told Pilate all day long, don't follow the crowd, but that was his desire, so that's what he did. Why did he want that so much? That's the question. What is the source of this desire to please the crowd? Well, let's rule something out first. I think it'll get a little clearer if we can just agree together that Pilate was not being noble in his desire to please the crowd. You know, this stuff comes disguised as that sometimes. And people will say it that way. Well, you know, I just want to serve people. So I'm going to cave in on this. I just love people too much. I just can't stand having conflict with them. So I'm going to cave. Try to make it sound noble, right? It's out of my deep love for the people that I'm going to go against my own wishes. He's not doing that, okay? Let's rule that one out. Pilate does not make this decision because he loves these strangers in the crowd. It isn't out of concern for their well-being. He isn't thinking to himself, I would really rather release this guy, but the crowd will be benefited more in the essence of their personhood if I kill him. That's not what was happening. This is what people tell themselves when they capitulate. But it's a lie. Pilate capitulates because he wants to please the crowd. But why does he want to please the crowd? He wants to please the crowd because he is in it for number one. He's being selfish. He wants to please the crowd because he thinks if the crowd likes him, he's going to get something that he wants. It's petty selfishness, self-interest, self-centeredness that leads Pilate to participate in the murder of Jesus. We could even say that Pilate is doing this to build his self-esteem. It's self-centeredness. He foolishly thinks that by giving the crowd what they want, he's going to get something good for himself. I'll get to stay governor. He'd had a kind of a rough time of it. He couldn't afford a lot more complaining from the people getting all the way to Rome. He might have lost his job, so he's concerned about that, maybe. He loves popularity, maybe. Something that he wants, he thinks he's going to get by pleasing this crowd. He's just being selfish. Now understand what's going on in the mind of a person like this. This kind of person is willing to do what's right as long as it's convenient. He would have let Jesus go if it had been convenient for him. But that is not how a righteous person behaves. That's not how a righteous person thinks. In Psalm 15, it says, "The righteous swears to his own hurt and does not change." That means if the righteous man gives his word and he finds out later that this wasn't a very good deal, it's going to cost him money, it's going to hurt him somehow, he keeps his word because he's living by righteousness and not by how it feels, not by what he thinks he can get. You get in a relationship with somebody where the deal always changes, just know they're not righteous. Because the righteous swears to his own hurt and doesn't change it. There's a higher standard than self. Self is not the ruling principle, but Pilate is not that kind of man. We need to be willing to set aside this smokescreen of nobly deferring to others. That's not what happens when people cave. They're just acting in petty self-interest without any thought of the righteousness of God. Pilate's not asking himself, what does God think about this? What standard has God put on this, and how can I achieve that standard? He doesn't think that way. He's thinking, now, which way is going to get me the most good stuff? It's just, his ruling principle was self. He sees what is right. He has some inclination to do what is right. But in the end, he does not do what is right because his ruling principle is at odds with righteousness. Now we can look at this in the negative too. Sometimes the Bible uses negative words to describe this character trait in people. It calls it the fear of man. It says in Proverbs, the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So the fear of man is the opposite of trusting in the Lord. And the fear of man brings a snare, which is a trap that kills the victim. Everybody wants to be exalted. That verse, Proverbs 29:5 is the reference. That verse just says, you want to be exalted, the only way to get there is to trust in the Lord. Pilate was not that kind of man. And he was caught in that snare of petty self-interest that made him fear having people not like him, fear a lack of popularity. It's a trap. It's a trap that leads to death. And it's antithetical to trusting the Lord. Now, when you think about what we've studied so far in the Gospel of Mark, there's a lot of detail here in these 15 verses to have been dedicated to a man who right now is writhing in torment, awaiting his final judgment from a holy God. When you consider how brief Mark has been as God guided his pen on so many important things, and then you look at this much ink given to a lost man, maybe we should consider this to be an important lesson. Why spend so much time telling us what's going on in Pilate's heart and mind? It's because Pilate went to the inevitable result of a life that is founded on selfishness. It kills. There's no good that can ever come out of it. What we see here happening to Pilate is the inevitable result of keeping the principle of self at the center of your life. Because self-centeredness is invariably in conflict with righteousness. Now, this is the battleground of the Christian faith. Self-centeredness, versus a righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. The two can't mix. If you're living for self, I got to warn you this morning, you're just as doomed as Pilate. You can go all your life thinking that you're going to do the right thing, but in the end, you'll be destroyed just like Pilate. You'll be just as guilty. If you fear what people think of you and give no thought of what the righteous God thinks of you, you're bound for the same destruction that Pilate endures even now. That core principle of self will take you there because it's the only place it can take you. And the only hope is to repent of that self-centered mode of living and ask God to have mercy on you in Jesus Christ. To turn to Him in faith and beg for mercy. Realize that you're just as pitiful as Pilate was. He just didn't see it. When you see it, you ask for mercy and God will grant it. Now that's the lesson from this rather long text for the unbelieving. Don't be what Pilate was. Don't make this mistake. Repent while there's time. Turn to Christ and find that hope. For the church, this story is here so that you will know what you're up against, so that you can swing this sword of Scripture accurately and effectively to cut down every ideology that stands against our Lord, to free the captive from those bonds around their hearts. That's what your sword is for. You need to understand what you're up against. As you seek to reach those whom you love with the gospel, you've got to know what the issues are. And we live in a time when that seems to be a particularly hard thing. I want to challenge you this morning not to make the mistake of encouraging people in their selfishness while you try to bring them out of it. That's the schizophrenia that has overtaken the modern church. We're going to tell people how to enjoy their selfishness while we try to give them the gospel. They're not ever going to mix. We need to know it if we're the only church that knows it. Don't make the mistake of encouraging this self-centered mode of living. Don't brush it aside thinking you can just bypass that and get to the gospel. This is the gospel. They've got to repent of this selfishness that binds them to death. So we can't encourage it and we can't ignore it. We have to confront it. This is the only hope for those around us. You know, this is how Jesus evangelized. People have to forsake self in order to be saved. And this is exactly what he told them. In Matthew 16, 24 through 26, he said this: "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" This is the ultimate rebuttal of your best life now. The gospel is absolutely at odds with this selfishness that wolves in sheep's clothing are pandering to in our time. But God's people still take this gospel. You want to come after Jesus, the first thing you do is deny yourself. And if you won't do that, you can forget the whole package. There's no hope for you until you see the burden that you are to yourself and ask Him to free you. Self-centeredness is antithetical to the gospel. Self-centeredness is the essence of sin itself. If you want to call people to Christ, dear church, you call them away from that principle of self. Those are two pretty big lessons. Check yourself. If you're like Pilate, you better repent while there's time. That's the first one. The second one is call people with this gospel that that denies self, that takes on the mode of execution, which is what the cross is, that follows the Savior. Take that gospel to those who you love. Let's bow together.